do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4:14. Let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. If there's anything on your heart that would not allow that, please put that in God's hands, any distraction, problem, difficulty, so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time we have again tonight, for your word, for your instruction, for your correction and reproof when necessary. We thank you that your word is preserved as it should be. We would have no doubt that the alive and powerful word of God would be preserved throughout the ages, and that you, Father, have given to us your highest and best in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts as we approach your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So after his warning in this chapter in Hebrews about the dangers of disobedience, the writer now turns to the priesthood. He says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus, the Son of God, there is his humanity and his deity. This amazing, unique God-man who came to earth, grew, died on our behalf, and gave us everything. Of course, after his death, he's resurrected, and 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven. Therefore, our high priest is superior to any who have come before him. The first high priest is Aaron, all the high priests after him. In fact, all the priests are sons of Aaron, and none of them, of course, could hold a candle to our high priest. Now, the writer is going to prove that. He's going to contrast Jesus Christ with the Levitical priesthood. We're not going to progress that far in this epistle. But he proves it. And as the epistle goes on, he shows Jesus Christ in light of who he is and then the light of his accomplishment. And what he has accomplished is nothing less than miraculous. Maintaining himself holy, sinless, despite being tempted in all things, and then willfully taking upon himself the judgment for the sins of the whole world and pulling it off despite all the opposition and resurrecting, and then not just resurrecting and disappearing, but spending 40 days with his disciples teaching them and opening up the scriptures to them. It's astounding. And the age in which he ushered in, our age, the church age, continues. Funny enough, in light of this passage, I was looking into something else, and I read the statement that there are 10 times more stars in the night sky than there are grains of sand in the world's deserts and beaches. 10 times more. Now think of like the Sahara Desert, and all the beaches, all the deserts, all the beaches, grains of sand. There are 10 times more stars in the night sky than that. And Jesus has passed above all of them. Above the heavens, it says here. And so what we have in him needs to be taken advantage of. So we need to take advantage of the kind of high priest we have. And that's what's here. We have this high priest who has gone above the heavens. And now he says, He, as magnificent as he is, he can actually sympathize. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And while those weaknesses are debilitating and strong, he bids us to come to him and ask for help. And when you ask for that help, when you seek His help, it's always going to be clothed with grace and mercy. Never condemnation, but grace and mercy. I need hide nothing from Him. Though, as it just says here, that God sees my heart, He sees all things. The Word of God pierces my heart, judges my heart, my thoughts, my inner man, my outer man, is a critic of those things. And when I am evaluated by the Word of God, I, 9 times out of 10, or 9.9 times out of 10, I come up short. So what am I to do? Am I to run off on my own and fix myself, and then, or try? And if I'm successful, or I think I'm successful, I'm to come back to Christ and say, I think I'm ready. And He says, no, don't do that. He says, come to me and seek my help in everything. And keep seeking it. You know, when God helps us, we often don't receive it. You know, there's that famous prayer that we all have that says, God, can you please fix this, but just not yet. And so God does send the help. He always does. And often we reject it. So that's why, you know, we don't keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking because God is testing us, or that He forgets, or that He wants to see how annoying you can be or persistent. It's just that He sends the help and we often don't grab hold of it. And so we come back again and again and again. And we keep knocking, we keep seeking, we keep asking. Go to Ephesians 4:10. Whenever we're done with Ephesians, if ever, at the pace we're going, we will know everything there is to know revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all over this epistle. Verse 10 says, He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He does. He sits at the right hand of God until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. The program of God, the good pleasure of God, will come to pass. And He fills all things. And that means He fills me and you. And you are. He indwells you. That's the great mystery of this age, Jew or Gentile. No one in the Old Testament could have fathomed such a thing. It's predicted, it's prophesied by Jeremiah. They could look at that and say, you know, sometime in the future, in Jeremiah 31, that we Jews are going to be indwelt by God. That I'm going to put my spirit in you. And this, that same passage is quoted in Hebrews twice. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. And, you know, they could say, well, you know, that day is coming. But could they imagine a day? Could they? I doubt they could even imagine that. But that's the kingdom. That's Christ's earthly kingdom, the millennium. But could they imagine that their people would reject their Messiah, call for His crucifixion, and then have that kingdom offer taken away for a time, and then given to the world? That very offer would be given, and it wouldn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, or male or female, or slave or free, it wouldn't matter. And we are indwelt by Him. He fills us. And so the command is to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And allow God, by faith, to fill you. And so you seek to obey Him and you trust Him to give you that power. You seek to follow Him and you trust Him to give you that power. You resist sin and you trust Him to give you that resistance. And you seek help and you trust Him to give you that help. And He will fill you. So, as we know, and it's also in Ephesians 2:6, He takes us there with Him, far above the heavens. Our position is with Him, seated with Him, and in the Holy of Holies of, in heaven, which we'll see in Hebrews 10. We're in the holy place. When we pray, asking for others, in our prayer worshiping God, which is another way of saying it, thanking Him and praising Him in your prayer, seeking help for ourselves, we're drawing experientially right into that presence above the heavens in the throne room of God. Would we think such a privilege to be trivial? Like, it doesn't really matter. We must take advantage of our high priest. Pray and pray and pray. And keep in contact with Him at all times. If we do, our prayer life, if we take it as trivial, we don't think it to be that important, our prayer life will be weak. And our relationship with Him will not be personal enough. Right, this walk with Him. What do you do with someone when you're walking with them? Walk by means of the Spirit. Right, it's a fellowship. It's a partnership. And that must be at all times, every day, walking with Him. And whatever I'm doing, doesn't mean that I'm constantly praying, of course, but that I'm always at the ready to pray. Every believer possesses this. Every believer. In Israel, there's a select priesthood. But in our age, and by the way, that priest was anointed. He was anointed with the oil, the very oil, this oil that had fragrance in it, spices in it. The very oil that anointed the things in the tabernacle was put on the priest. And it showed that he was as holy or set apart unto God as those objects were. Everything was to be touched with this oil. And then the priest was. The high priest. And, you know, so what if you're not a Levite? What if you're a Levite, but you're not a descendant of Aaron? You can't be a priest. The Levites would administer, they would assist the priest, but you had to be in the line of Aaron to be a priest. And you had to be, the high priest was the most specific, the most unique. And then here we have this high priest, and we ourselves are priests unto Him, and we're anointed, but not with oil. We're anointed with the very Holy Spirit of God. So he says, since we have... why do I sound different? Roger, did you touch something? I don't know why that worked. You're going to have to turn it down a little. Test, one, two, test, about there. Sounds good. It sounds hollow, too. Roger, what'd you do? test. Well, I'll just keep talking and you figure it out. Can you hear me? All right. He's like, what? Every believer possesses the position of elect royal priest. Having such a priesthood, as the writer of Hebrews says, we must hold fast our confession. That means that we hold on to what we believe and we walk in what we believe no matter what. No matter what may come. No matter what the opposition. No matter what the pain. No matter how hard it is. We walk in what we are. And so no matter how much opposition comes from others or from yourself, which is generally where we have the biggest struggle, is with our own flesh. No matter how much persecution, there should be no fear leading to compromise. And this has happened far too much in the church right at the beginning. Do you know, right in the very early church, there was a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism because they crucified the Lord. So the idea of the prophecies given to Israel, the idea that they would be fulfilled, were actually right in the early church in the second century, were thought to be taken away from them. And that God who said, and God says this in Jeremiah, He said, if you can get rid of the earth and the stars, then I will not give Israel what I have promised. And that's a pretty big if. Meaning it's impossible. But that false doctrine is called replacement theology. That the covenants to Israel will not be fulfilled, that there won't be a millennial reign of Christ, that they will not be the nation of the earth that they were called to be, that they were promised to be. That was believed early on. They rejected the deity of Christ early on. They rejected the hypostatic union early on. It didn't take long. And so there was compromise. And there was compromise oftentimes with, you know, the church became affiliated with the state when Constantine in the 4th century said, you know, we're going to make it legal. And Constantine the emperor made the church into the state. And he took it upon himself to officiate in matters of disagreement. And again, people who thought they had the gift of intelligence instead of the gift of time to study and to take the Word of God as it is simply, literally. Already then, things were compromised for the state and to get people in and to expand as much as possible. And so people, for thousands of years, they would be, yeah, I'm a member of that church or that church or that church. Why? Because I got baptized in that church. Any mention of personally believing in Christ as your Savior and taking this word and making it your own, no, it's not mentioned. Things were compromised to make things look right, to make things fit, to make things palatable. No matter how much opposition there is, we must not compromise. You must not fear the opposition. You must not fear the struggle. You must not fear the persecution. Our high priest has ascended to the heavens. Who's going to overrule him? He is our help. He indwells us. He clothes us. We're his bride. He calls us brethren. He calls us beloved. Who's going to step in there and take away from us what is our birthright as elected people? Nobody. And that's the message to these Hebrews that he's writing to, who are very tempted to leave the church and go back to Judaism because of the persecution. Go back to Hebrews 4. Verse 14 again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. And this is a most amazing statement. That we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And he had zero weaknesses. Don't get me wrong, he was weak, but sinless. A perfect man. No flaws. And it says, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus suffered in exactly the same way as these Jews did. He was persecuted by his family. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was actually mocked by his brothers. They came out to speak with him, which likely means that they wanted to stifle his claims as Messiah, meaning that his mother and his brothers, they came out to wherever he was preaching and up in Galilee and demanded that he come out and speak to them. And that's when he said, well, who is my mother and who is my brothers? Why did they want to speak to him? Yeah, he was getting a little crazy with this claim, and his popularity had grown leaps and bounds. As a man, he has suffered, and so he can sympathize with our suffering. He was tempted, not in every way that you are, that's a misconception, but he was tempted in the same areas as you are. Not only did he suffer in the way that we do, but he was tempted. Every type of temptation that we face, he faced, and he didn't sin. Go back again to Hebrews 2, where we started. Hebrews 2, 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or to satisfy the justice of the Father for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that aid is now brought to fruition in where we are in chapter 4. His ascendance did not alter his humanity. All right, he's resurrected. But what kind of body? What is he? Is he some kind of just a spirit? The same body that went in is the same body that came out. Scars and all, right? That's part of the reason why, well, I don't know if it's part of the reason, but it makes it very clear that this is not a different body. It's the one that hung on Calvary. So, but as this resurrected man, who then ascends to the heavens, has he, you know, lost his sympathy for us? But here he is at the right hand of God, still sympathizing. So has he lost his humanity, or has it been changed somehow? No. I mean, it's been changed. It's resurrected, as we will be. John writes that when we see him, we'll be just like him. Right? So this does not mean, again, that Jesus was tempted in everything everyone has ever been tempted with. He was never tempted to spend all day in social media or to watch too much television. He wasn't tempted to not love his wife. He didn't have one. He wasn't tempted to exasperate or abuse his children. He didn't have any. However, he's tempted in all areas. If we take the areas that John mentions in 1 John 2, there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That covers every temptation. Satan, when he tempted him, what we have recorded in the Gospels, he had three temptations, and they fit perfectly. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Now, on the other hand, we're not tempted to face in the way that we don't face all of his temptations. I'm never tempted to turn stones into bread. Yet as hungry as he was, he rejected this temptation. And that's the lust of the flesh. He refused it. He was shown the kingdoms of the earth. That's the lust of the eyes. He refused them. He was asked to throw himself off the temple. That's the temptation of pride. To reveal himself in a way that was not designed or planned for him and the wrong time. A temptation of pride. And there's probably many, many, many more. His temptation in Gethsemane to not do it. And none of us face those. But he has faced, and as God now, he has faced the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. As John writes, is what comprises the entire world. And those are the temptations that we face. And so, when you go to him for help, it's not so, he's God and he knows all things. And yes, when we pray, we go to the Father. But our mediator is Jesus Christ. So we pray in his name. You know, it's not like he's not hearing it, or I don't know how it works. We pray to the Father, right? We're told that. But as our mediator, right, the one who sits in for us, he also intercedes for us. He is our assistance. We can say, as God, you know everything. It's true. But as a man, you have gone through this very thing. Help me. And that help will come. Wrapped in grace and mercy. That help will come. Now, I've got to take hold of that help. Again, if you don't want the thing that is plaguing you to change, it's not. And say, God, can you force me not to be addicted to this? Can you force me not to be a bitter man? Can you just change me? I've asked him to do that, being sick of my weaknesses. But God, just do it. Just change me. And he says, I have changed you. But you must choose. And I will help you every step of the way, gracefully, mercifully, I will help you. But you have to choose to hold on tight to me. Obey me. Follow me. And together we will do this. You're never alone. And I have ascended above the heavens. You know where I am? I am in the throne room of God. I'm successful. That means you're successful. You're victorious. Now, if we thought we were going to receive judgment or condemnation when we approached him, we wouldn't do it. All right? If there was even a chance that he was going to just condemn us, oh, here you are again, you big, fat loser. You're so weak, I'm disgusted with you. I have done so much for you, and you throw this in my face. Is he ever? He's never, ever like that. Mercy and grace. If we thought we were going to receive judgment or condemnation, more often than not, we wouldn't go. Say, help me. But Jesus bled like we do. He hungered and thirsted like we do. He was mocked and ridiculed as we are. He was abandoned. He was alone. He was poor. He was weakened with pressure to the point of shedding blood. He wept. He's a man of sorrows. All things that we go through. So being sympathized with. If another person sympathizes with you, and you know that they really are, it's just not an act, it's very comforting. When Jesus Christ, who died, who's the greatest man, a God-man, when he sympathizes with us, it's the greatest of comforts. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I comfort you in the same way I can, if you need it. I can comfort you in the same way that God comforts me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly how Paul starts off his opening in his letter. Not the opening, but after the opening. And here it is, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Jesus had zero sin, as we know. He had no relationship with sin, but he knew the temptation of it in all points. And so, back to Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We need lots of help. When the believer comes to terms, with the truth of this position, of his position, and places his life completely in the hands of God, sin will bother him more than ever. And that's why we seek help. I say this not so much from a theological point of view, but from a realistic application to our lives. The reality is that the more you love the plan of God, the more disappointed you will be in yourself when you violate it by sinning. And this becomes an issue for many believers. You must not despair. You must hold on to grace, no matter what. You are forgiven. There's no condemnation. And so you must move on in grace. With this love of the way of Christ, we must be careful, for we can despair. Despair leads to doubt, and doubt to taking the sidelines and self-pity. and that is a trap. There is a reason we are told so much about the grace of God, and there is a reason that there is never really an adequate definition for that word. It is unfathomable, the grace of God. Moses Onwabiko says, and this is his latest publication that just came out, he says, quote, "Man's definition of grace is always shallow and deficient. The best definition is still wanting. Grace is an inexhaustible subject. When we think we have a grip on it, we're wowed all over again with another facet of God's immense grace." The more I love the plan of God, the more disappointed I'm going to be in myself at times. And this becomes, again, it's a problem, and it can be something that will make me want to go to the sidelines. In other words, why bother? Why be diligent to the plan of God if all I'm going to do is fail? And it's not all you're going to do, but we hyper-focus on our failures. And we must grab on to grace. Right? We are completely forgiven. We're never condemned. In fact, turn to Romans 7. Look at Romans 7:24. Paul struggles. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. I find this very truth present within me that my sin nature is very much alive. It's crucified, but it's active. So he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He will. And I don't have it here, but you move on to chapter 8, verse 1, and he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go to 1 John 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. For why? His namesake. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. For his namesake. Therefore, we must draw near to heaven as royal priests. We pray to the Father. We draw near through the name of Christ, who is our high priest. We do so with confidence. We find grace and mercy to help us in time of need, and we must take full advantage of it. So what we're approaching here, it has its typology in the Old Testament, of which there is so much typology, is the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat, and the sins of Israel, the whole nation, was forgiven by God. Now, they weren't really paid for. As we see in Hebrews, the sprinkling of blood does not atone for sin, but it's a symbol that the Jews are supposed to understand. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews thought, well, you know, I'm starting at square zero here again every year, right? My sins are forgiven me on the Day of Atonement, and now I've got another year as a shot. Can I keep sinless this year? Probably couldn't keep sinless that day. And year after year after year, this was performed. There was never a time where it stopped until, well, there was never a time it was supposed to stop until Christ. So go to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Not one Jew was made perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Do you know what that means for us? We understand our sins. We have to. But they're not to plague us in a way that, you know, we always see them as forgiven. And so I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. And I strive in His power to fulfill, to really realize the fulfillment of my election in Christ. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Here comes the sacrifice. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then He said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, the Mosaic law, in order to establish the second, the new covenant in His blood. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And see these next three words. A beautiful, never again, once and for all. I am forgiven, I am cleansed, I am sanctified. So I must take advantage of this. And every priest, meaning human priests, the sons of Aaron, stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. That is the most quoted verse in the Bible. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He made me perfect. What a gift. I have this. I am this new creature, indwelt by God, clothed with Christ, with a certain hope in future that God has already determined. That what He has determined for me is beyond what I could ever ask or think. If I know all these things, how could I not just go for it? Everything. The entire, whatever the plan of God is for my life. His will, these commands, I must go for it. Like reaching for the stars, right? He's taken you there. So now, not in token, this isn't a blood sacrifice that has to be repeated next year, but in fact, we have a very real and constant available divine help in all that we need. It's a real thing. God does really help me. How He will do so, that's up to Him. Think of the amount of options that He has at His disposal to help me, to assist me, to give me whatever I need to be obedient, holy, blameless, that I'm called to be. Heck, He's the one who elected me to be this. And so, but I can't do it alone. As much as He's transformed us, He's in us, we have His Word, I still can't do it alone. With Him. Right? What can you do without the Spirit of God? Nothing, He says. You can do nothing. Christ said in the upper room, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And He's saying that to disciples who are believers. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You must abide in me. Remain with me. Live with me. So we should know in our own personal lives the things that make for obedience and disobedience. And these things, we must fully seek His help. Right? We know ourselves better than anybody. And it's true that we can be self-deceived. But you still do know yourself. And the Word of God, as we saw last night, which is alive and powerful, you know, it judges me. It critiques me. And it shows me what's strong, what's weak, what's good, what's bad. The ways that you're obedient and the ways that you're not. Are you being truthful with yourself or you're lying to yourself? The Word of God makes that super abundant to each of us. And as I become more wise in the Word of God, I will know what in my personal life what makes for obedience and what certainly makes for disobedience. All right, people, I call them triggers, right? What's the trigger to my disobedience? You know it. I know mine. I don't know them all. None of us are going to be sinless. But you know a lot. You know, what is the thing that sends me into sin? And God is saying to us, hey, believer priest, come to me and ask for help. Come to my throne with confidence. You're not going to be condemned. You will find grace and mercy and seek my help, and I will give it to you in whatever way I choose. So again, we should know the things that make for obedience and disobedience in our own lives. We must fully seek his help, and when we do, we find it clothed with mercy and grace. And so the purpose of this is the royal priest must be clean. To function, you're a priest forever. You're an elected priest, an elected royal priest, and you're a priest forever. But for your priesthood to function the way that it's been designed to, you have to be clean in your conduct and in your thinking. And I can only do that with the help of Christ. And so look at verse 15. This verse really says it all. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them. Then he says, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What's he quoting there? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Now, whether it's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing I have to do to be forgiven. I'm forgiven. So then, because we have so great a high priest, we as king priests or royal priests keep right on going into the Holy of Holies. We're not on the outside, we're on the inside. So he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, same thing, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which it is. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider now for others how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. And in their case, these Jews, when they assembled together, it brought severe persecution on them from their fellow Jews. And what is so really, verse 25, is despite the persecution, openly be the Christian, the elected priest that you are. Never hide it. Right? Never hide it from anyone because of persecution. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in their case, the day drawing near are the Romans. They're coming. It's amazing. It's documented historically, like by Eusebius. I read that today, that a whole bunch of Christian Jews got out of the city. And I can't remember the name of the town that they went to, but this is documented. And why did they leave the city before the Romans came, before the war really started? Is because Jesus warned them. And he said, when you see the city surrounded, And what happens is the Romans surrounded the city, their supply lines fell apart, and they left and came back. Jesus said, when you see the city surrounded, get out. And those who believed that did. Those who didn't stayed. And the Jews who are not in Jerusalem, who when they hear about this, the Christian Jews left their brethren behind. And that was the thinking. And they didn't leave them behind. I'm sure they invited them to go. But if you didn't believe in Christ, why would you believe in that warning that he gave? You're like, nah, we're going to be fine. And it began an enormous fight between Christianity and Judaism. So the priest in the Holy of Holies walks with God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, drawing near with confidence, even though in practice he is not perfect. It's beautiful. It's really quite beautiful. All right. Well, my next point is just coming up. I know it's quite early, but if I start it, I'm not going to start it. I'm going to get you out early. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. May you continue, Father, to guide, protect us in your word, that we may apply the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.